Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore it saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but seeking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him that the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, seek every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
I think the question that Sean brought up at the end of the last meeting probably requires it's something that I think that should be emphasized even more. I think it's a very important thing. When things are generally going well, and there is many, many people going on in truth, it is a relatively easier thing to go along with that. I think probably most of the older ones here felt that in a day when there was large meetings and there was I can say that there was much more in the way of fellowship. If you go to a general meeting and there were 1,500 people present there, and just as an example. But in the day that Sean was referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the day where the house that is mentioned in 1 Timothy and where the Apostle Paul earnestly brings before the brethren to guard the truth. That's really what 1 Timothy is about. Second Timothy, all that is word collapsed, all that is taken, the Apostle Paul and Asia, and it's a day that we're living in right now. And how many people appreciate the Apostle Paul's doctrine today? Well, you say, well, people give up. It's just not, you know. But God has given instruction right down to the last moment, if I can put it that way. When you look at the end of Acts, see where they were shipwrecked, and it looked desperate. I mean, the ship was broken to pieces. They passed over the region, there were precious things lost and so on. But we're encouraged to realize that all made it to shore. All made it to shore. But when you examine that passage at the end, I've enjoyed the fact, and I mentioned it, we were talking yesterday about it, that there are three categories of people there in the water, if I can put it that way, when that boat went shipwrecked. There was the one that was just clean and new board. You know, that would speak to me as a, they know a little truth. They know Jesus as their Savior. They don't know much more than that, but they're clinging to that board and they make it to shore because that's what God requires for their mission. But then it mentions also there was another group and they were clinging to parts of the ship. That seems to me that they had a little more truth than just the board. They had perhaps realized something of the truth of the assembly, and they were clinging to parts of it, and but they didn't have it all. But there was a third category, and I think this is what we strive for, beloved brethren, is that there were the swimmers, and I think of those that swam to shore are those that in the energy of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God had that strength to swim to shore in a day of shipwreck and giving up of everything. That's what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the principle there is, and it's very encouraging, that even in that day, there's fellowship. The Lord always, he says, there are those that seek the Lord out of a pure heart. And those are ones who we go on with. Don't be meddling with these others that are dishonoring. We perhaps maybe if the Lord gives the opportunity to speak a word from the Lord to encourage them to try and turn them around, but we seek to go on with those that really want to please the Lord. And those are the swimmers. And so that's what we really want here. We're taking up a portion at a time when the Apostle Paul is presenting all these glorious truths. And we say, well, that sure isn't much like the day that I'm living in right now. So he gives us 2 Timothy, as Sean says, to encourage us that he's an all the way home Savior. And he is not going to leave us to our own strength, because we don't have any strength aside from the Lord. So I just wanted to mention that again because I think it's wonderful. There isn't a thing there, you know, sorry for speaking so long, but you know, in Malachi, it's so encouraging. If you read the first chapter of Malachi, you think, oh, dear, what a terrible situation. They were bringing lame animals for sacrifice and everything. Quite a discouraging, discouraging day. But then you read Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord fought off, spoke off from one to another. About them that fear the Lord and that cross the one his name. The Lord took note of those that were speaking about him. He took note of them that were just thinking about him. Can you imagine in that day of desperate feebleness and disobedience and lack of fear of the Lord? But the Lord Jesus, he's a God of careful records. You know, in the 20th of Revelation, the books were opened. And before, at the great white throne, only those that are not the Lord's there. But God is just, and he is righteous. And he opens the book. And there he opens the book. What is to be found for Christ? There's nothing there. There's nothing there. So he detailed record. We think that we're going on and he doesn't notice it, he doesn't notice that. He notices the bad things and he notices the good things too. Well, he loves to record them. So I just wanted to say that in reference to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's very encouraging because there are these things where we say, oh, what do you think? What do you think? We might, Brother Errol, just one other thought there on section 6. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 just for a moment. I was helped, by I think it's your comments about talks about vessels of honor and dishonor. We're not passage is not picking up, or someone one of the brothers just passage is not picking up. Who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? But the work, what's being done, and. But there are those in the house of profession, that's 2 Timothy, the great house, and baptism puts you into that, water baptism, the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit of God that baptizes true believers into the body of Christ, but into the great house, which is the house of profession, you might say the entrance. As a profession through water baptism. And there may be believers, there may be unbelievers, and as someone pointed out, the Lord knows them that are His. But then it goes on, and in the profession of Christianity, there are those whose vessel is something that has a purpose, it serves a purpose, it does something, it holds something. You might say it's used in work of some sort. Well, some of those vessels are, what they're doing is dishonoring to the Lord in this great house. And so it says, if a man purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And so there's the separation, as we had in the last meeting, from those various things that are individually and collectively, but individually from those various things of dishonoring to the Lord. But then notice this, because we've been talking about knowledge and we've been talking about love. And in verse 22, we heard about some of this in the last meeting, the morality and so forth. Flee also youthful lust. That's not only immorality, there's many other things, but when we're young, there are many things that can attract the heart and take away from Christ, and we're all subject to those things. So we flee that, and then to follow righteousness. You can't, a person, whatever they're professing, whether real or not, they can't be a vessel to honor if they're not walking a righteous life. Now, we're made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's our position. But there's practical righteousness in the way that we're walking and what we're doing. And so it's not righteousness as that's what I am in Christ and being saved, but it's righteousness in my practical walk and faith. Walking by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And love, and we're hearing a lot, and importantly so, about love, and peace. Not fighting and contending and all of that kind of thing, but peace. So here is explicit instruction for fellowship. Sometimes people say, well, how can who do I have fellowship with? What do we do about fellowship? Well, here's a pretty good verse for that. You know, someone who's according to the whatever life they have, walking in righteousness, faith, love, peace. Well, the Bible says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure I want to misread this verse, because for so long this is how I thought of it, and I think it's wrong. We also use the lust to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of an intelligent mind. I'm not saying anything against knowledge of the truth, and knowing the truth, that's very important. But it says, out of a pure heart. And a pure heart may not know all of Scripture. In fact, I don't know anybody that knows all of Scripture except the Lord Himself, who is the Word. But calling on the Lord out of a pure heart is depending and following the Lord with no guile or subtlety or anything else. It's simply saying, this is what I see in the Word of God, and this is what the Lord has shown me, and that's why it's so important to read it in faith and ask the Lord to show it. And or I've seen something, I don't think it's wrong, brethren. Other Christians can be a help. You know, the members of the body of Christ are to edify one another. You know, sometimes I thought, when the assembly meets, maybe the Lord will give me something to say that will encourage the assembly. No, I'm a member of the body of Christ, and every one of those members has something for a little select group. No, to edify the body, to build up the whole body. And so I may meet a Christian who is, quote unquote, not with us, but walking with the Lord out of real love and joy in their heart with what they know. But maybe there's some things that in our fellowship together and talking about the Lord's things, to realize, you know, I think they're missing something. Well, do I say, well, they get gathered, why then I can help them? No. A member of the body of Christ is to have something to edify the body of Christ, to build it up and to support it. And so, how can we do that if we only walk with a certain tiny select? Now, I want to be careful, because I'm not trying to bring in looseness. I will say, as I talked to some of the brethren between these as we chatted together, I'm at perfect peace if, by the grace of God, we've been gathered here, and if the Lord Jesus doesn't come for us before, I'm looking forward to sitting here in the morning, remembering the Lord in His death, by faith, believing that He's here. I'm not going to be occupied with where He isn't, you know, anything else, I'm not going to try to answer questions about that, but I'm going to, by the grace of God, enjoy His presence here. And if we can get that and get away from this thought of you've got to know these certain things and follow these certain things, and realize that righteousness, faith, love, and peace are four wonderful blessings of walking with the Lord with a pure heart. That's not reserved to just a certain group that meets according to ecclesiastical truth. That's reserved to any believer that walks with the Lord out of a pure heart. And it's with such that I can enjoy the Lord, and maybe I can help them. And you know what? They're probably going to help me. In fact, I have to say, in recent times, often I have really been challenged and encouraged and stirred up by dear souls that love the Lord and what they say and what they bring out. But they don't remember, we don't remember the Lord together. But I have been helped by that. And I'm not trying to take anybody away from early brother writings. Thank God for the precious golden things that they have given us. But I'm sorry, I've taken the arrow. You apologize. I need to apologize more than you. But I just think that's really important to see that encouraging ourselves is not separating from every other Christian into a small little group, because if they're not, quote unquote, gathered to the Lord's name, which by the grace of God I believe I am, I don't have a question about that. But if they're not, I got to separate from them. I can't have anything to do with them. No, that's not what we're talking about. And I think that, well, the Lord is really exercising my heart about this, and I don't want to go on because we want to get back to our chapter, but I really appreciated Sean's question. I think it's a very good one that you brought out, Errol, to really be grounded in and understand clearly.
There's another question that I'd like to hear other brethren speak about, because this is in Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I, in all sincerity, ask the question, because for years I had read, I can tell you who the author was and that I read. And I today think it's probably incorrect. But I'm asking, with remembering the context that we have here, and the Apostle Paul is speaking, therefore, as a prisoner of war, he's talking to these dear ones to walk worthy. I would think that that automatically means these are believers. You know, this is not an unbeliever that he's even suggesting something like that to. Because in the first chapter, he's talking about all those that have been blessed with spiritual blessings and so on. But I think maybe others have read where these three verses speak of three circles. In the first circle, there is one body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. That's the circle, the small circle. And then there's a larger circle, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's more profession. And then there's a larger circle, which is a universal circle, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that includes everybody in the world. And that includes them all. I don't think that's what these three verses say. And yet, that's what I have read. That's what I have always appreciated about these three. What do I think these three verses say? I think these three verses are talking about believers. And the first one is telling us our relationship. There is one spot. He sets our relationship with one another and with the Lord Jesus our head. There's one spirit, because everyone that is true is indwelt with the Spirit of God. And even as you're called with one hope of your calling, and we have that in us, that one hope. We're waiting for the Lord to come. And then he says, one Lord, and those are still believers. This is not just profession. These are true believers. And they own the Lordship of Christ. They are servants of the Lord, and they want to walk the place in. They have that inside that says, I want to thank the Lord Jesus because of who he is and because of what he's done. And then it says, one faith, and that's the truth of the Word of God. There's only one faith. And the Lord speaks very strongly about those that would take away and add to. And one baptism. There really is only one baptism. That's an important thing, because it's a baptism, and we know that it's under the Father, under the Son, and under the Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of, and it is. There's no other baptism. And so when we don't have those ingredients, then it's not baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus, identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus. And then it says here, one God and Father of all. That's what we had in the 20th of John. Our brother Ron brought out, and Mary Magdalene was given that message. Unto my brethren, he said. Can you imagine? Lord Jesus says, my brethren. And he says, tell them, for I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so we're brought into these wonderful, wonderful relationships with the Godhead and with the truth. And to me, I just think it's so wonderful to see the Scripture speaking to all believers
and not as I originally thought. But if I'm incorrect, I would very much appreciate if someone would help me with that portion.
I'd like to expand on that, if I could. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, the kingdom of God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And every child of God, okay, positionally is in that kingdom. Now, the entering into it, that wonderful inheritance that we have, that's another thing. You cannot say definitively that every child of God is enjoying the inheritance that they have in Christ. We are there, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and we should be the most productive and the most happy people in the world. But if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we know that that's not true. You know. And then it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all a part, you might say, of even the great house. We are all a part of it by profession. However, there are some, I believe, who have entered in experimentally into the kingdom of God and enjoy it, you know, for themselves. And there are others too. And then that broader sphere, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. You look at the world. Are all in the kingdom of heaven? No. But is God controlling the Muslim world? Yes, he is. And the atheistic world, and so on. I like what one of the writers said. He said, the morsel that the atheist puts in his mouth, he doesn't realize that the only reason why he has it is because of the cross of Jesus. So, again, it goes on with Paul's doxology in Romans, the closing verses of Romans. It says, for of him and through him and for him are all things. All things serve his might. Do you think for a minute that the world is spinning out of control as far as God is concerned? No, he has it. He has it all in his control. All of it. It may look so to us, but it's not true. He controls the whole thing. I like the three spheres. But I like to expand on it and just see that in Christendom, I mean, it's become what we have in Matthew 13. It's a field that's filled with wheat and tares. God knows what's real. God knows what isn't real. Then bring it into the practical realm for ourselves as believers. How many believers right now are truly enjoying the Lord? How many have really entered in, okay, and enjoy those things in the kingdom of God? That sphere of things where the Spirit moves and works and blesses us. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in the opening verses of this chapter, what is it? We see the same thing. This is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Lowliness, meekness, discordance, long suffering. How many of us are long suffering? Grievous. That's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Forbearing one another in love. The flesh will never be able to do that. It will never be able to bear or forbear anyone or anything. But in the vision of lovely, that these things are true of the blessed Holy Spirit. And those wonderful aspects of those nine different things of fruit in Galatians. Someone said, don't say they're nine fruits. They're nine flavors of the same fruit. You know, three inward, three manward, three Godward. And it's seen. Number nine, I believe, hermeneutic could be the idea of finality. What the Spirit of God does in your heart and mind, it's final. And it's a grand thing that it's so. There are things in the Word of God that are fixed. And I'm thankful for that. Then, but, it comes in verse 7. And every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I love that. But, you know, there are many buts in Scripture. The wonderful interruptions they are. And here's another one. But unto every one of us is given grace. I can never say, you know, that God has never extended his gracious hand toward me, because he has. Every one of us. And we learn too in this gift. Like faith. I don't know if that helps any. But I think of it that way.
Certainly, when you look at Matthew 13, and you recognize from those parables there that there are just those that are pretenders and not. But my thought was, that's not what we have here in this portion, because God is speaking bottles. There's not two, there's not three, there's one bottle. He's saying that there's one spirit. He's saying that there's one hope. He's saying there's one Lord. He's saying there's one faith, there's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. And then he is encouraging them, endeavoring them to see this oneness. Because God is a God of unity. We see in John 10 that he's talking about there are other people that he has, and he says they're one flock. He talks about in John 17, the Lord Jesus taught that they may be one, even as we are one. There's one family. But here he's bringing in the unity of these various things. There's oneness. This is God's perspective, and that's where he sets before them this wonderful, wonderful truth that as he sees it, and then he lays before them their responsibility. The only reason I mention this is because I have confounded this, as you pointed out, the truth of Matthew 13 and the parables there. They certainly show that a great mustard seed, and there was the woman with the leaven and come in and so on, and Satan has mixed in, there was wheat in the tares, and that's all true. But I don't believe, unless somebody can show me, that this is what is being taught here. This is what the context here is. God sees one. This is his unity. And he is bringing that before us as the plumb line.
Sometimes, Brother L, very enlightening to me to hear that, because when I was in unity, in the assembly I was firstly gathered. There was an older brother there, and he loved to spend time with a younger man. He teach him, exhort him, and guide him in the word. And I remember one evening, a bunch of us were there with that man, and that came up. I remember the circle on the board in the drawing. And although I was newly saved, I was completely confused to see it wasn't true. And that brother, that older brother was taking the staff very seriously about it by another one of the older, younger men that was present. And I never understood why a staff that got being taken in the way that you thought, or you, many of us have been taught to. I believe here, like you just mentioned, it's very clear that there are seven levels with the divine perfection of that most precious mystery that was hidden down from the beginning. It's almost like the core of a diamond is just opening up an area. And this is for us. And it's for the believer.
The principle the main reason why I mention this is just what you said, Brother John, is God's diamond. But the principle is very important. Sometimes we'll get the truth in Matthew 13 and we'll apply it somewhere else in Ephesians 4, and we can get into error that way. The Spirit of God is bringing, read the Word of God in the context that God is bringing the truth before us. It's an important principle. See the whole epistle. What is the Spirit of God saying in this epistle? What is he talking about here? Because in Matthew 13, it's the kingdom truth, and it's quite different. It's altogether different. We know the wheat and the tares go all together until the end, and they're not even to judge them, and so on. It's a different line of truth altogether. And so, read the Word of God, and see the context, see the message that the Spirit of God is teaching here. These are precious truths. He's giving God's plumb line, his perfection, his diamond, and then he brings, as I say, the responsibility before.
We need to rightly divide the word of truth, don't we?
Yeah.
You're thinking of the oneness here, I'm thinking too of reading the word church, and churches, scriptures, and read those two words, churches. And when it's in the plural, it's not talking about the body of Christ, it's talking about the summary. But when we're talking about church, the church, the body, the reading of scripture.
It's just like in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to go back to that. The context there is a great house. And the subject of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is not there are believers and there are non-believers. That's not the subject. See, God doesn't even, there may be, but that's not the subject of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The 2 Timothy chapter 2 takes up the subject of behavior. It takes up those vessels that are honoring the Lord. And then there's some that are dishonoring the Lord. And separating from those that are dishonoring. So when you bring in something else into it, it really confuses the whole issue. You might say, well, this is speaking of believers and believers, I'm supposed to prayer, I'm supposed to separate from non-believers and everything's fine. No, there are even believers that are going on in a dishonorable way, the Lord. And he wants us to try to go on with those that are honorable men. And so, as I say, the context is very, very important in terms of knowing what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us here. These are precious, precious truths here. We want to see all the oneness and the perfection, and then now we can see, wow, what God has accomplished. This is the way God sees it. He sees it as one. When we see ourselves and our thoughts made being divisive, oh, we say, that's not God's fault. That's not God's fault.
Just a little track of my whole practical comment before we go on. You see the word one used many times. And in keeping with what you were bringing out, Brother Errol, you talked about in 2 Timothy as to behavior, honorable and dishonorable vessels. It's good for all of us to remember that today a kind of social philosophy is really taming much of professing Christianity. And that social philosophy has to do with tolerance of diversity. And that certain people, certain cultures that have a different view of religion, so to speak, that there needs to be toleration of this diversity from traditional Christianity. This is a bedrock that tells us there's only one way. And tolerance and diversity, as good as it's made to sound, is really opening a door to what I believe will eventually happen to Christianity. And that does go back to Matthew 13, that tree that has a resting place for every bird, which is every fowl, the kind of doctrine and teaching. And in the name of Christianity, and brethren, beloved young people and all of us, I believe that when the Lord catches us away, the true church, every believer, the apostate Christian church will have elements of Islam, of Buddhism, of every religion will be part of this apostate church. And it's you can see it now. And it's starting, or has started, that flood has started, with the whole issue of being tolerant of diverse views and diverse religions. These verses are so precious. They give us a solid foundation. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord. It's very plain. There's no room for anything else. And I'm not bringing that out as doctrine, but I'm just bringing that out that we can just rest in that. It's sad, but it doesn't matter what is politically correct or socially correct. That doesn't matter. Well, if I can say this way, what's scripturally correct? Let's just stay with that, and that teaches very clearly oneness and unity as found in the truth of God. Excuse me,
in the truth of God, and there's not room for any kind of diversity apart from what the Word of God provides. I was really, this is a little aside, but I was really stirred by a comment. And I want to be careful, and I don't, brethren, I don't mean to be light, but this comment didn't come from anyone you or I know, but I thought it was very good. And the comment went something like this: God has written only one book. You consider all the books in the world and all the authors, and when it talks about these authors, how many books they've written. God's written just one book. And then the question is asked, have you read it? Very, very critical and important. This is the one book that I can rest on. It's the only book I can rest my life and my eternity on. I'm not saying there aren't good things in books that people have written. There's also a lot of trash in books that people have written. But this book is the only thing that God has ever written. And I say that by divine inspiration. I'm not saying he doesn't use Christians to write things that help us, but that he's written by divine inspiration, his word to you and me, is one book. And let's not give that up for the sake of being socially, politically, religiously correct. Let's keep and cling and hold on to that one thing.
John mentioned that there were seven ones. And then, if you look on a little further in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, there are seven ears. Seven ears. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive from the Egyptian men. Now that he ascended, what is this? Now that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he be some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers.
Christ is interesting in the scripture and look at the word one. And it seems that when Christ speaks of the one offering, the one sacrifice, speaks of John 12:48, and he rejects the one that was judged, the word of Revelation, one sat on the throne, and it seems that the word one was. The word one in scripture is very precious when it comes to identifying with Christ. It's really precious to think about the subject of scripture, look at all the words of one in the scripture, and how many further expressions of the word one we have. Now, right here, the one body, another one reference to one, but I go much beyond what we have here, the word one. And it's another very interesting how it identifies Christ. And it's easy for the youngest to understand the number one. The Lord has used a large number which all the children couldn't understand, but almost the youngest child understand what one means. And so when you refer to that word one to the one body, Christ himself is really interesting to see. Even down to the country church, one will still come to go.
There's a, well, I should preface this by saying I'm very far from an English teacher, but I would like us to notice something that I think is vital and critical, and that's a little thing called a comma. And while I love the King James Version and thank God for it, I believe here that the JNB, I haven't read a lot of other translations, but it makes a clear difference, and it is so important because of how we can get carried away with certain thoughts. Now, I'm going to read it as it is in the King James, and I'm going to emphasize, and I'm going to add a word so that you'll understand what I'm getting at. He
gave some believers apostles. And he gave some believers prophets. And he gave some believers evangelists. And some believers pastors and teachers. Those commas are kind of dangerous. Because it's not talking about certain people receiving these gifts. These gifts are to the body, the whole body. And so in Mr. Darby's version, we'll go back and read that, and those commas are left out. So it reads like this. He has given some apostles, and he has given some prophets. That's true. He's given some apostles. They're gone now, but he gave some apostles for his body, the church. He's given some prophets. He's given some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. And what for? What has he given these gifts for? For the perfecting of the saints and so on. Well, I just bring that out because if we're not careful, we can think. We can allow, maybe we won't, but we might allow the thought that certain people have received these things for their benefit, certain groups, I should say, certain groups of Christians. But that's not the thought. The thought is he's given some of these various offices, or gifts, rather, for the whole body of Christ. That the whole body can benefit by it. And it's not a thought of some individual believers receiving these gifts to the benefit, but the whole body, Christ in his perfect wisdom and ascendance, has seen fit to give some apostles, some prophets, and so on, that the body as a whole, as one, might be edified and perfected and brought into these blessings.
Thank you. it's so technical that the sense of the mind and the word. If we are an English teacher, we might I don't know if there's any English teachers here, but we might get so carried away with promises.
There are sections
in
the Bible that says the prophets were that not all are. I can't quote these verses, but there's a place where Paul said that not all are teachers, not all are pastors. That would probably go well with Scripture, where Paul says some, there's only some that are pastors, some that are teachers, some that are evangelists. But these gifts are to be exercised for the benefit and the edification of the body, for the media. I'm not sure if anybody can point to that other.
Yeah, you think in 1 Corinthians 14, go over for a minute. 1 Corinthians 14. Again, in his wonderful style of writing, is guided by the Spirit of God. The Apostle, let's see where that is. Yeah, it's the 12th chapter and verse 29. Are all apostles? Question mark. Are all prophets? Question mark. Are all teachers? Question mark. Are all workers of miracles? So on. Question mark. What's the answer? No. I think Ephesians 4 gives us more the idea of men themselves as gifts to the church. And we believe that's the thought. He has given men themselves as gifts to the church, whereas elsewhere it's the gift itself. Not the individual. Okay? It's men themselves as gifts to the church. The Apostle Paul was a gift to the church, unquestionably. And that might answer the question, some apostles. There were only 12, but we have teaching today that are telling us that, you know, there are still apostles alive today. No. Sorry, you're wrong. There were 12, as well as that special vessel that the Lord raised up, you know, especially that special vessel. We saw a living, glorified Christ, and it was through him that we heard earlier, 14 books were given, more than half of the New Testament. There was a workman who was given as a gift to the church, unquestionably.
We're not 15, 16, 25, 30 apostles in the denomination.
needed to be taught too, and Aquila and Priscilla taught him more perfectly. But So there are, Philip was an evangelist. And so God gives us these various ones, but they come from the ascended Lord in the glory. And that's the context of what we have in Ephesians 4. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in the first verse, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And then notice verse 4, says now there are diversities of gifts of the same Spirit. And this is not specifically the ascended one, the Lord Jesus on high, but you're talking about the spiritual gifts. As Brother Ed said, now the emphasis is not so much on these categories, it's the diversity of the gifts that are given. Now, in this room, there are many brethren here, but each one is different. Each one is different. When you look at the body and you see the eye doesn't do what the foot does, or the hand doesn't do what the foot does, or the nose, or the ears, they're all different. And so notice verse 5, it says that there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And it says in verse 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that works of all in all. The Trinity is mentioned here. It's wonderful to see. So that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not just this gift in general, not these categories of us themselves. There's some things that overlap in those various truths. But in Romans, the chapter 12, it's also the spiritual gift there. The Apostle Paul is talking about ministering. There are many, in verse 5, so there being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given. So it's the grace that is given. And it's wonderful to realize these truths, because then we learn what we have. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, a little later on, verse 18, it says, now, but God has set the members, every one of them in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body and the eye and so on? All the various different aspects. Isn't it wonderful to see in our brethren things that I couldn't do that? You know, that's something that's really wonderful. That's the way the Lord has given them. It may be faith. You know, a sister has that gift of faith. And now we all have faith in the Lord Jesus. But there are some that just seem to have that simple, abiding trust, no matter what circumstances are around. And it's that faith. Some may have that love. You say, well, we all love the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's correct. An essential part of the life that we have in Christ. But there are some that have a love, which is so wonderful. It's a special, special gift. And we can admire that in each other. It makes us realize that it's one body. It's all joined together and fitly joined together.
I'd like the brethren, if I could turn to Acts chapter 11 for just a moment. I'm going to go into this. Others could certainly develop it much better, but I want to read one phrase from verse 26 first. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The last phrase of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, before I go on, I would just suggest, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I would suggest that from about verse 23 to the end of that chapter, verse 23 through 30, if you read that carefully and ponder it, you have really a picture of what the, you might say, the fully developed assembly church is. And it wasn't until the Gentiles in Antioch were saved and that assembly was formed, and then immediately Satan raises up an attack to try to divide it from Jerusalem. But this is the true, if I can say it that way, the true full character of what the assembly ought to be. And I want you to notice, and the reason I'm saying this is, in Ephesians 4, I don't have the ability to go into this, but I think, I don't know if that's a good word, in verse 11, those things that are mentioned are foundational things for the body of Christ, but, and I think others have pointed this out, but then you have other gifts and offices and things that we have today. But notice in that early assembly, Barnabas goes as sent from Jerusalem. And they and Jerusalem said, you just go this far. Just go to Antioch. And so he goes there, and it says that he exhorted them with purpose of heart, that verse 23, they would cleave unto the Lord. And it says, verse 24, much people was added to the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because Barnabas is obviously a shepherd or a pastor. I mean, in terms of a pronounced gift. And yet, when he exhorts them to cleave to the Lord, and he, they're encouraging them, souls are getting saved. That's the work of evangelism. But it was happening when there was a shepherd there encouraging them. So let's go on. It says, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to speak for Saul. He wasn't saying, okay, this is my work, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to let anybody else in. He recognized that Saul had something that he didn't have. And what Saul had was, as an apostle, a foundational, you know, a gift, you might say, from the descent of Christ, to teach doctrine. Now, I think that's clear, but then look at this. Verse 26, and I'm going to read this, when he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul, he, Barnabas, brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught. Wait a minute. Barnabas is a shepherd. What's he doing teaching? What's he doing evangelizing? The shepherd comes and souls are saved. He goes and gets Saul, who really is going to teach them the doctrines of the Word of God. But it says they taught them. Well, that's borne out beautifully in our chapter. Again, sorry, Ron, but I'm going to take up comments again. You should really, if you read this in Ephesians 4, leave out, in that last phrase of verse 11, leave out the comma, as I said, behind some, and that reads very clearly. And some pastors and teachers. Now notice, apostles are separate. There's a semicolon. I'm sorry, that's English. And some prophets, and there's a semicolon. They're distinct things. But when it comes to pastors and teachers, the semicolon is properly not there. That doesn't mean that somebody doesn't have a special gift to teach, or somebody, we know there are some that just have an ability to shepherd, and the pastor was thankful for them. But they're brought together. Shepherding and pastors are brought together. And as has been said before, a shepherd can't be a wise shepherd if they don't know the Word of God and can't teach it. And a teacher can't be a good shepherd if the teacher doesn't take time to get to know the needs of those that he's going to teach or she's going to teach. And so pastors and shepherds are shepherds and teachers are connected. And you see that beautifully in this first church, this first Gentile assembly. Paul and Barnabas, an apostle, clearly a teacher, along with an evangelist and all the other things, but he and Barnabas, clearly a shepherd, together they taught. And then just quickly, verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem. Now you've got people that are there in that assembly bringing forth the mind of God to help direct the assembly. And so there's prophets. And then there's a special prophet, and I think this is more, might be more in line with the prophets in our chapter, but Agabus was one who really foretold the future, and that foundation that the assembly was built on to the apostles and prophets, I think that's a little different thought than prophets as we know today. Someone standing up and just giving forth the word of God is led by the Spirit of God at a certain time. But in any case, you have prophets, and then you have office, which they get, verse 30, and sent it to the elders by the hands of the Barnabas. So I'm sorry, again, went way long, but I would recommend reading those verses and considering what the assembly characteristics ought to be of the assembly, because I don't think you have it until the Gentile Antioch assembly. And you see these very things that we have here, you see those and how they're used there for blessing.
Just one very brief comment. When you're reading these chapters in Acts, notice that sometimes it says Barnabas and Paul. You'll notice that in fact often it says Barnabas and Paul. But there are some times when it says Paul and Barnabas. Does it matter? Oh, the Word of God is very, very careful, because, you know, we need to recognize each other and the goal that God has given. You know, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned 6 times in the Scripture. And 3 times, Aquila is mentioned. Aquila was the husband. He's mentioned first. Whenever it's talked about assembly and responsibility in the assembly, Aquila is mentioned first. But 3 times, Priscilla is mentioned first. Whenever it had to do with supporting, the woman supporting the apostles and so on, and in the house, responsibility, Priscilla is mentioned. God is wonderful how he instructs here, and you'll, if you look at those chapters, right through chapter 15, you'll see sometimes Paul is mentioned first, but other times, most often, actually in those chapters, Barnabas is mentioned first. And you'd say, well, Paul, he's the primary one, but God puts Barnabas there. Great and fun, until it comes to the 15th chapter, when there's a major issue, and he has given that responsibility to Paul, Paul is mentioned first. So we need to see with each other what and recognize the gift that God has given.